You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father Davidson in progress.
In the dense rainforests of Ecuador, on the Pacific side of the Andes Mountains, lives a tribe of Indians who called themselves the Guarani, which means people in their own language, but their neighbors have called them the Aucas, or the savages. For many generations, they had been completely isolated from the outside world, and their first disposition was to kill any stranger on sight. And they were so fearsome that their next-door neighbors, the head-hunting Yavaro tribe, refused to mess with them. But in 1955, four missionaries from the United States who were working with the Quakas and the Yavaros and other Indian tribes of the interior of Ecuador became persuaded that the Lord was calling them to preach the gospel to the Guarani tribe. Nate Saint was 32 years old and devoted to flying. He had taken flying lessons in high school and had served in the Air Force in the Second World War. And after the war was over, he enrolled at Wheaton College to prepare for foreign mission work, but then dropped out of Wheaton to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. The other three, Ed McCulley, Jim Elliott, and Peter Fleming, all members of the Plymouth Brethren Fellowship, came to Ecuador to work as missionaries. Nate and Ed found a Guarani settlement from the air in late September 1955, and in four more flights, Nate found a settlement that was only 15 minutes away from their missionary station. They told Jim and Pete, and the four planned their strategy. They would fly over the nearest village every Thursday and drop gifts out of the aircraft to make contact and establish a friendly relation with the villagers. And eventually they would try for closer contact. Nate, the pilot, had discovered that if he lowered a bucket on a line from the plane and then flew in extremely tight circles, the bucket would remain almost stationary at ground level and could be used to lower objects to the ground there. He had devised a mechanism so that he could release the bucket when it touched the ground. One week after locating the closest village, they dropped an aluminum kettle into an apparently deserted village. And on the next flight, the very next week, several Guarani villagers were waiting, and they dropped, this time, a machete. On the third flight, they dropped another machete to a considerably larger crowd of Guarani. And beginning with the fourth flight, they used a loudspeaker system to call out friendly messages in the Guarani language. And soon the tribesmen were responding with gifts of their own, tied to this line that was suspended there in the center of their village, a woven headband, carved wooden combs, two live parrots, cooked fish, parcels of peanuts, a piece of smoked monkey tail. My favorite. And they cleared a small place at the center of their village and built platforms to make the exchange between the tightly circling airplane overhead. Now, after 3 months of this air-to-ground contact, during which they made far more progress than they had hoped, the missionaries decided that it was time to make ground contact with the Guarani. They located a beach upriver about 4 miles from the village, and they decided to go in 1956, January of 1956. After some discussion, the missionaries decided to carry guns, having heard that the Warani never attacked anyone carrying a weapon, but resolved on this as a last resort, deciding to only fire the guns into the air to ward off any attack, but committed from the very beginning, not even to save their own lives would they shoot anyone. On Tuesday in January of 56, they flew in and made camp, and then flew over the village to invite the Warani to visit them. The first visitors showed up on Friday, a man, a woman, and a teenaged girl. And they stayed for a few hours, apparently friendly, and then all of a sudden, looking scared, they left abruptly. On Saturday, no one showed up, and they flew the plane over the village again, inviting them to come and see them on the beach. On Sunday, January the 8th, 1956, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, all of the missionaries were speared to death in their own camp. Ed McCulley's body was seen from the air and identified, but was swept away by the river and never recovered. The other missionaries' bodies, at the request of their wives, were buried there on the beach at the site of the camp where they had died. When I was a young boy, I had a comic book called Jungle Pilot that told the story of these missionaries in a format like an Archie or a Spider-Man comic book. And it was filled with action and suspense. The pictures you see just seem to jump off the page. I think I may have read the words of the comic book just a few times, but I really didn't need to. You could tell the story just by looking at the comics and flipping the page, page by page. There was the steaming jungle, the winding river, the single-engine plane, the men in khaki jungle uniforms, the tribesmen with painted faces and spears, and their wives, the missionaries' wives, with tears on their cheeks. As a boy, I loved the adventure and the ambition to face the challenge, the daring. These guys in the comic book, they could have been Indiana Jones or Force 10 from Navarone, for all I cared. I never really thought about why four young men would head off into the jungles of South America to make contact with a dangerous Aboriginal tribe. What had compelled them to risk and finally to lose their lives? Paul writes to Titus in our lesson today, which you will find in your pew sheet, these words: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and the rest of those men were committed to an idea that has oddly fallen out of favor in just 70 years. Perhaps I will scandalize you this morning by reminding you of that idea that they lived and died for. That idea is simply this: it's better to be a Christian than not to be a Christian. There it is. That's all it is. It's a good thing to love Jesus and to follow him, and it's better than to remain unaware, either in some remote jungle or on a tropical island or in a bustling city in the United States. All human history, all human civilization is divided into two groups: those with Jesus and those without Jesus. That's it. And now you know the rest of the story. If Nate Saint and Jim Elliot didn't believe that that was true, then their behavior was irrational and tragic. But because they were compelled by their love for Jesus and for the men and women who had been made in his image, their lives and deaths were meaningful and indeed priceless. But now we live in a different world, dominated by a different spirit that says all ways of living are equally valid and equally moral as long as you really mean it. And more than that, the only real offense in our own day is dismissing or disrespecting the merits of indigenous traditions and religions from around the world. All ideas, all traditions, all religions are the same, perhaps even more valid than Christianity. But is that really true? Do we believe that to be true? C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "When you think about the differences between the morality of one people and another, do you think that the morality of one people is ever better or worse than another? Have any of the changes been improvements? If not, then of course there could never be any moral progress. Progress means not just changing, but changing for the better. If no set of moral ideas were truer or better than any other, there would be no sense in preferring civilized morality to savage morality, or Christian morality to Nazi morality." Remember, Lewis wrote in the middle of the Second World War. When we say that an idea is more or less true, or an act or behavior is more or less good, we are making a judgment comparing that idea or act to the ultimate idea or act, the one we call the true God, who has revealed himself to us in the man Jesus. And this is what Paul has been trying to say to us in the letter he wrote to his friend Titus. Titus was to go to the pagan men and women of Crete and tell them about Jesus. And when the Cretans learned about Jesus and followed him, their lives would change for the better. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The first thing that we should notice is that the good life that Paul describes here is a gift of grace. The good life is not the natural, proprietary possession of any one group of people. Yes, Jesus did tell the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews in the Gospel of John, but the Jews, you see, were stewards of this gift. They were not the owners of the grace of God. The source of human joy, the source of all human fulfillment, is supernatural. It is not natural. It is not the possession of any one group of naturally born people. The source of all human joy and the source of all human fulfillment is supernatural. It comes from outside and above us. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is no room to boast, not by Jews, not by Greeks, not by Romans, and not by the Americans. All find themselves in need of progress, as Lewis said. And we see here that God himself graciously gives that gift to all human beings without exception. The grace given, you see, is Jesus the King, who died and rose again so that all might believe and become children of God. And what does a child of God look like? What does a child of God act like? Paul tells us that we must live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Christians, you see, must live soberly. They must live justly. They must live devoutly. So first, Paul says, Christians must be sober. As we saw in the first verses of the second chapter, which we visited last week, The household codes that Paul repeats here in his letter to Titus establish that all the members of the house must be self-controlled and not be slaves to wine. Each of them must be in control of their passions as they respect the other members of the household. Now, I mentioned last week that the great drinking festivals and all the rituals of the ancient pagan temples were awash in sex and alcohol. Bishop N.T. Wright once remarked that while the modern age is just as enslaved to our jobs, our money, and sex, at least the ancient pagans had more fun at it. The Christian household must be characterized by men and women, boys and girls, who are not selfish, but seek the good of the other members of the family. Drunkenness, wrath, and gossiping are all evidences that the gospel, that is, the good news about Jesus, has not progressed there in that house. And not only are Christians to be sober, but they are to be just. The great orator of the last days of the Roman Republic, Cicero, defined justice as giving everyone what they are owed. The sad condition of the natural world that we live in today is that men and women are constantly trying to get an advantage over their neighbors. But Paul says that God the Father has already revealed to the world what justice is when he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus had been falsely accused and executed as a false teacher leading the people astray, and also as a revolutionary seeking to undermine the Roman rule. But this was unjust on both accounts. Jesus' resurrection was the moment that God's justice was revealed to the world. But that was not a one-time event. No, Paul says that God promises to give to anyone who believes and follows Jesus that same resurrection justice. But in the meantime, as we await that last great day, Paul says here to Titus, in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are to be about the business of bringing justice to the world. Being a Christian, you see, is about changing the world for the good of the world. This is not to say that Christians have never been guilty of injustice. Sadly, there are too many examples of that. But it is the true God, the Father, who raised the Son from the dead by the power of the Spirit, whom Christians must proclaim and serve. His way, the true, the triune God's way, is the only way to have true justice. And finally, Paul tells Titus that Christians must be devout. Of course, that's very convenient for us since we're all here in church on Sunday morning, isn't it? I'm glad to see you all here. Well done. But is turning out for a Sunday service what Paul had in mind in his exhortation to Titus? Well, yes, but that isn't the end of it. True piety, true devotion goes beyond church attendance. James, the brother of Jesus, the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem, was called James the Pious and also James the Camel-kneed, even by his enemies who eventually killed him. James's hours in prayer and his care for the poor orphans and widows made it evident that James had a devotion well beyond this small world. His eyes were turned to follow King Jesus, and none of the enticements of wealth or power or influence could turn him aside. This is what it means to be truly pious or devoted. It doesn't mean that you put on a prune face or strike a pose like a stained glass window when people are doing something that you disapprove of. No, true piety means that you make every motion in your life to seek to please the gracious God who sent his Son to die and rise again. True piety extends a hand of friendship to those who hate you and say terrible things about you because you can see with the eyes of faith, the Savior of the world who has defeated the powers of darkness and death. Paul wrote this time to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says the preaching of Christ is a stumbling block. It is a scandalon in Greek, and that's where we get the English words scandalous and scandalize from. And I hope that I haven't scandalized you by telling you that being a Christian is not only a good thing, but it is a beneficial thing to the whole world. Paul didn't go around the Mediterranean world suffering prison, public beatings, shipwreck, and finally execution because he thought the world could use another self-help program. He didn't write this letter to Titus that we've been reading through the summer because he was trying to franchise this new philosophy to some younger guy who would continue on the work of self-help. No, Paul was convinced that to be truly human depended upon being freed from the powers of darkness that continued to destroy humans from the inside out. That the natural human tendencies of pride and ambition could only lead to addiction, injustice, and death. That piety, yes, piety, towards the old gods of the ancient world and the new gods of our own day and our own making can only lead to hatred, division, and doom. But to be devoted to Jesus, to the true God, the true King, means real life, real freedom, and real justice, not in some faraway world called heaven, but for this world, here and now. And to say so, to say to our neighbors that to be a Christian is a better way of being human, the best way of being human, is not being judgy or prejudiced, or God forbid, racist. As Psalm 100 reminds us, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the people of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. We followers of Jesus are not somehow superior to the rest of humanity. We are stewards of the good news. We don't own the good news like you own your favorite shoes or a book in your library. No, we have the gospel given to us for the world. We say to the world, Jesus is King, and he has made all things new. We say to the world, come with us into that new world and live eternally. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.